We're in Luke's Gospel, so I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, verse 46. We're going to look at 46 to 48, but I'll read to verse 50, and then we'll be considering that next week. But Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to verse 50. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." God bless his word, we'll consider that in just a moment. Before that, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the impact, the influence it has on our lives. And certainly it should have if we are walking with you and allowing it to literally transform us day by day, to sanctify us, to cause us to grow, to mature, to be the people you want us to be, so that we can worship you as you should be worshipped. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now this section in Luke chapter 9 verse 46 to 50, it's a critical juncture in Luke's gospel, because these are the last two incidents that Luke records of Jesus' ministry in Galilee in the north. Remember, he's been in the north for quite some time now. He began his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and at that point he went down to Judea just for a short while, and then he came up in the north, the Galilee area. And he spent the bulk of a year there. And we've been looking at that as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. He's been in the north of Israel for most of that time, traveling around, preaching, teaching, calling his apostles, sending them out two by two in ministry. All that comes to an end here in Luke 9, verse 50. And in verse 51, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Obviously, he's going there to die and rise again. He keeps telling the disciples, but they just don't get it. Or perhaps they just don't want to get it. They don't want to think of him as dying. But it's at this point that he leaves the north after these two incidents and then heads south to Jerusalem. And that goes all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 44. He's crucified, as I say, rises from the dead, ascends back to God the Father in heaven. So here in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 50, we get a final glimpse of his ministry in the north of Israel. Remember, he's been training the 12 for their ministry, spending time with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And this passage actually is an illustration of that training. This is the last thing he teaches them in the north. It all focuses on an argument, verse 46. An argument rose amongst them, that's the 12, as to which of them might be the greatest. Now you would expect these men to be, you know, amazing men. I mean, they're spending 24 hours a day with Jesus, 7 days a week. Literally God in the flesh is there with them, showing them how to live, telling them how to live, also doing miracle upon miracle, raising dead people. They're seeing all this, they've experienced all this. This isn't really what we would expect from the 12 men closest to and chosen by Jesus himself, to be arguing, "Well, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I think I should be the greatest." All of them are arguing which of them is the best, which of them is the greatest. Now, they don't argue out loud in front of Jesus, which shows you at least they knew it wasn't right to do this. But Jesus knows what they're thinking in their heart. And in response, he takes a child, and he says to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you this one is great. Now at that point, John answers, well, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. It was almost as if John didn't actually hear what Jesus just said. He really wasn't getting the point. But Jesus is talking about humility. And this passage is about humility against the backdrop of this blatant individual pride. So the argument shows individual pride. And then in verse 49, John tries to hinder a person who's casting out demons simply because he doesn't belong to the group. And that is about group pride. So what you have here is individual pride and group pride. And from these two incidents, Jesus gives a lesson on the opposite of pride, which is obviously humility. Now you have to understand, nothing is more natural to fallen, sinful human beings than pride. It's pride which keeps us far from God. In fact, it was pride that broke the relationship with God in the first place. In fact, it was pride that caused sin to come into the universe before even Adam and Eve fell. Pride is the defining sin of fallenness. It's the original sin, because it was pride that caused Satan and a third of the angels to be cast out of heaven. So all sin begins with pride. So if you want to understand what it means to be sinful and fallen and far from God, well, that is pride. It's really to be self-centered, putting yourself first, self-love, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment. Just look at the world, and that's the world. Passions of a fallen heart, and the root of all of it is pride. Now, in our world, all these things are actually considered virtues because we live in an upside-down world. Society has come to terms with its pride and its fallenness and has relabeled it all as a virtue. Exchanging, as the prophet says, sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet, good for bad, and bad for good. Society has reversed everything that God has said. So they take the greatest of sin and they label it as a good thing. Shouldn't surprise us, of course. The devil will always say the opposite and promote the opposite of whatever God says. If God says something, the devil will say the opposite every time. And the reality is that all expressions of sin, though, flow out of pride. Pride, then, is the core corruption, self-worship. That's what sinfulness is really all about. It's all about what I want rather than what God wants. Every other sin, therefore, rises out of this soil of pride. And it's all rebellion against God. It's basically saying, God, you're not in control. I'm in control. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to do what you command. I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it. It all starts with pride. Pride basically seeks to dethrone God. Seeks to strike a fatal blow at his sovereignty, at his majesty, and replace God with self. In other words, saying, you're not in control, God. I am. I'll make my own decisions. That's why it's very hard for people to believe. That's why it's very hard for people to be saved, to repent, because pride is so dominant, pulling them back away from repentance. Of course, all Christians should be characterized by self-hate, self-denial, self-abasement. In other words, putting yourself last, not first. The opposite of pride. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's the opposite of pride. That's humility. That's putting others first. So to be saved, you basically have to turn away from pride to the place where you literally deny yourself. Jesus says, let them deny themselves. Refuse, in other words, to be associated with the person that you are. I mean, pride does the opposite. It says, I love the person that I am. I accept the person that I am. You need to accept me for who I am. You need to even celebrate who I am. Tragically, though, who you are as a sinful human being is not something to be celebrated. It's something to be repented of and to go to God and say, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Jesus teaches in the Beatitude. You have to understand that you are sinful, that you are far from God, mourning, meek, hungering for a righteousness that you do not have. Like the publican, as I say, who beats on his breast, excuse me, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, the opposite of pride. And only when pride is overpowered with a conviction of your own sinfulness and wretchedness, only then can you be saved. Only then are you a Christian. Paul the Apostle is a great illustration. Now, before he was saved, Paul was a man full of pride. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, this is what I used to be like. He says, I was an Israelite, very proud of being a Jew. Not only that, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the best of the tribes. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I kept all the traditions. I was passionate for my religion, zealous for God's law. I was even a Pharisee. All the outward manifestation, I was pretty good, very righteous on the outside. I was very pleased with myself until I met Jesus. And when he came to the point of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he turned from his pride in himself and he turned to God. And the Holy Spirit came in and he says he literally saw all of that, all of these things, which society at the time would have thought, that is pretty impressive. Not only are you Jewish, not only are you a pretty amazing Jew, you follow all the right rules and regulations, not only that, but you're a Pharisee, you should be really proud of yourself. And Paul says, no, that is manure. He actually uses a worse word. Actually, it's as bad as it gets. That's nothing. Rubbish. And he came to an appropriate self-rejection. Now, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. That really wasn't Paul himself. He couldn't really turn from his pride any more than any other person who's ever lived could. That was the Holy Spirit. So what happens when you become a Christian? You come to the point of seeing your pride overpowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, showing that you are a sinner, worthy of nothing. In Romans 7, Paul gives a similar testimony to the one that he does in Philippians chapter 3. And he's basically saying, you know, I am nothing, and I was alive apart from the law, and I thought I was doing fine. I was really satisfied with myself, but I'd never come under the conviction and the fact that actually, even as a Pharisee, even as a Jew, even as I was doing so amazingly well as God wants me to, I actually was in violation of what God commands. I didn't understand that I was sinful and far from God, being disobedient to God and all that he commands. I didn't understand that, Paul says. But then, because Jesus came and the Holy Spirit came into my life, suddenly I understood what sin actually is. And I died to it. I knew I was spiritually bankrupt, and I began to hate what I am, and slowly but surely, over my lifetime, grow and mature into what God wants me to be. That is what happens when a person is saved. The Holy Spirit comes in, he overpowers your pride, he shatters your confidence in yourself, and slowly but surely, and it does happen slowly, you learn to abandon everything and take up a cross. You volunteer even to give up your life if needed. That's the miracle of true conversion. It's not something that you can do yourself. It's something that the Holy Spirit does within you. It's a miracle. You need to be broken. That's why sometimes we sing, you know, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. That's really what's happening. You're being broken. You're being molded into the person that God wants you to be. You can't do it on your own. That's why salvation is of the Lord. You could never overcome your own pride because it's so strong in you. You could never overcome what is natural to you by yourself, but the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do so. The miracle of conversion. You realize that you're sinful and far from God. You realize that there's nothing that you can do to change that. You realize that only God himself can change you. So you repent and you turn to God asking him to forgive you. You stand before him crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how you are saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Of course, even then, once you become a Christian, your pride hasn't suddenly gone. It's still there in the background. And it also has a habit of creeping back when you're not walking with God. But if you are a Christian, at least it has been dealt a severe blow. But you've got to still do something about it, because if you don't, it'll just come back again. So the whole of the Christian life is really growing and maturing to overcome that natural sinfulness within you that's going to keep on trying to come to the surface. This is what you call sanctification. Everything I've been talking about so far is justification. Justification is when you become a Christian. You are justified because Jesus has taken your sin and he's given you his righteousness. That's justification. Sanctification is the ongoing daily triumph of humility over the pride that's still within you. Sanctification is a process that goes on throughout your whole life. Really, a simple way to understand it is a triumph of humility over pride over a lifetime. In other words, as you grow and as you mature, as you live your life as a Christian, you have this ongoing spiritual battle. It's a battle of your remaining pride. And Satan will constantly be trying to tell you, let this pride, let this sin, let this sin that's really the opposite of what God says, come to the front. Listen to me. Don't listen to God. So you've got this battle throughout your life. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, that which I do, I don't want to do. That which I want to do, I don't do. I'm doing the things I hate. Oh, woe is me. Even Paul was saying, you know, my life, I'm constantly thinking, no, I don't want to live that. I don't want to do this. I want to do this. But I'm constantly having this battle. And that will go on your whole life. It won't stop until the day you die and go to heaven. And that's why he says in verse 17 in Romans chapter 7, there's sin in me and the root of it is pride. In verse 24, he calls himself a wretched man. So even as a genuine Christian, the pride is still there. It's still within you, residual, and you're constantly having to subdue it over a lifetime. And that's what we call sanctification. It's a daily battle. In fact, you can measure your spiritual development by your triumph of humility over pride. And humility comes very, very hard. We're not naturally humble. It's natural for us to put ourselves first and to do what we want to do. Now, how does all this happen? Okay, over a lifetime, you are sanctified. You're growing, you're maturing. How? How do you do that? Well, there's two ways. First of all, through hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Bible. The more that you read the Bible, the more that you grow, the more that you are matured. But there's not just that. There's more to it than that. It's essential. It's part of the answer, but it's not the full answer. And that's what Jesus is really saying here. He's showing us the full answer. Remember, it's the end of the Galilean ministry. Jesus gives this very direct message on humility. At this point, he's getting very close to the cross, and that's when this dispute arises. I'm the greatest, says one of the disciples. No, I'm the greatest. So if it's not just the teaching of God's word that defeats pride, what is it? It's actually a combination of the teaching of God's word, hearing, reading, studying, and memorizing, and the experiences that God brings into your life. All of it is through the Holy Spirit, by the way. The Holy Spirit helps you to understand the Bible, helps you to apply it, helps you to grow. And also the Holy Spirit will bring things into your life that will cause you to grow. Unfortunately, because we're all so sinful, a lot of the things he has to do, we're not going to enjoy. But it's necessary. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because they have a perfecting work in your life. So in this process of sanctification, two things are working to cause you to grow, to mature, to become the Christian that God wants you to be. First of all, the amount of the time that you spend in the Bible, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating, that will make a huge difference. But also the providential work of God as he brings trials and difficulties into your life to break your pride. And for every person, it's individual. It depends. But even Paul had to have that as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says he has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that was really bothering him. Now, he was one of the greatest Christians who'd ever lived. And even he needed something in his life that was a constant difficulty. This wasn't even just a one-off. This was all the time. It was very difficult. We don't know whether it was physical, probably might have been spiritual, might have even been a demon that was bothering him. But there was something in Paul's life that was constantly, constantly pulling him down. And he prays, Father, please take it away. And God says, no, you need this in your life. And he prays again, please, I don't want this. Take it away. And God says, no, you need this in your life. And he prays a third time, please, I'm begging you, remove this. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for your weakness. And Paul realized that, okay, I do need this. It keeps me from exalting myself. It keeps me from getting proud. It keeps me humble. It's painful. It's difficult. Whatever it was, I don't want it, but I need it. And the same is true with us. Whatever God needs to do in your life to keep you from exalting yourself, in other words, pride, he'll do it. And you will have difficulties in your life. It may be difficulty that will happen at some point and then go away because you've learned that lesson. It might be like Paul, that it's a constant difficulty. It might be lots of little difficulties over a lifetime that come and go. It depends. Everyone's different. But God does it, and that's part of the progress of sanctification along with God's word. That's why when you're a Christian, you still have problems. You still have difficulties. The moment you become a Christian, God doesn't say, right, you're never going to have another problem. That wouldn't do you any good at all. He's fitting you for heaven. You're still going to have problems. But those problems are there to help you to learn, to grow, to mature spiritually. And if God can cause a spiritual growth in your life by taking a physical problem or an emotional problem and causing you grief, he'll do that every time because it's more important. So you grow by the continual understanding of the Bible, reading, studying, memorizing, and so on, and the suffering sometimes, the experiences, the difficulties, the trials that you face in life that cause you to grow. And sanctification is that process of humility triumphing over pride. And it's essential to learn that. And that's what the disciples needed to learn here. That's what's happening right here in this passage. Particularly because they were pretty bad. I mean, imagine arguing, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. That's what they were doing. And remember, these are men who spent every day with Jesus. God is literally there teaching them. And they're still were having this argument. Of course, this pride, it was part of their culture. This is what they saw with their religious leaders, the rabbis and the Pharisees. They were very proud. They were caught up in this disgusting, embarrassing debate about which of them is going to be the greatest, because that's what they've been taught all their lives. You've got to put yourself first. You've got to be the best. You've got to work your way up and you've got to step on everyone else. But they needed this very important lesson on humility. The setting, remember, is Capernaum, city in Galilee, northern tip. That's where Jesus had his headquarters. It was the home of Peter. Peter lived there. And the house may well have been Peter's house. That's the house they're in. It might have even been that this little child that Jesus picks up, he might have been a child in Peter's family. Doesn't say, but possibly. So we might be in Peter's house. And it's the end of the Galilean ministry. The disciples have just come from being out with Jesus, and Jesus has been teaching and preaching and doing miracles. They've been out doing that previously themselves. They've returned. And on the way back, they're having this argument about who is the greatest. It was almost as if the statements about Jesus' suffering and death had just went right over their heads. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up a cross. Again, right over their heads. Didn't really hear it. That's why Jesus has to say in verse 44, he says, let these words sink in your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, you're not letting these words sink into your ears. You're not listening to me. You don't get it. Let it sink in. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. And you are going to be suffering as well. And you are going to be killed too. Think about this. Let it sink in. Because they weren't. You're going to suffer. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up a cross. But they didn't hear at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to say, let it sink into your ears. He's having a real go at them. They didn't want the cross. They wanted a crown. They didn't want the suffering. They wanted the glory. So they're having an argument about when they get the glory, which of them is going to have the best place. Remember, it was two of them who at one point are saying, you know, when you get to heaven, you know, can I sit on the right and left? You know, I think I should. I don't think you should. I want to sit on your right and left in the kingdom of heaven. They knew that the kingdom was coming and they expected it to be right now. And they thought, well, I want the best place now. I'm thinking I should have the highest rank. So they get to the house and Jesus asks them what they were discussing. Because he knows. Remember, they haven't said it out loud. He hasn't actually physically heard it, but he knows. And they, Mark 9 says, they just kept silent. They don't even answer him. Again, because they knew it was wrong. At least they knew it was wrong. You know, that's what it actually means to be a Christian. You might sin, but at least you know it's wrong. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you know you're not perfect. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you obey every word in the Bible every time. Sometimes you won't. But it means that you know that you should. That you know that it is true. And that when you don't obey that particular verse, then you are sorry and you go to God and ask forgiveness. That's what they're doing here. They know they shouldn't really be arguing about who's the best. So they don't answer Jesus. He says, what were you talking about? Silence. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. So they said nothing. They knew it was inconsistent. They knew it was disobedient. They knew Jesus had just said you've got to deny yourself and take up a cross, but they were ambitious, competitive, and self-willed. So they just said nothing. They can't really say anything. But Jesus uses this as a great way for us to understand humility. And what you see here are six characteristics of pride, six things that pride does that Jesus uses to help us to understand humility. Pride ruins unity. Pride raises relativity. Pride reveals depravity. Pride rejects deity. Pride reverses reality. And pride reacts with exclusivity. We're going to look at three this week and three next week. The first is pride. What does it do? It ruins unity. Verse 46, an argument arose amongst them. Remember, these are the first preachers ever. 12 men who spent time with Jesus every day for really quite a few years now. They've been commanded and they've been empowered to preach. They've been spending all this time with him, watching him, learning from him. They've even been given the ability to do signs and wonders, raise dead people, heal sick people, cast out demons. You would expect them to be supportive of each other, particularly because they've been going out in a hostile world. They need to strengthen one another up. They need to build one another up. They need to hold each other up, but they don't. They're competitive. They're argumentative. They're arguing who's the best. This is the original group of preachers taught by God himself, and they can't even get along with each other. After seeing all the signs and the wonders, all they can do is fight over something so petty as who's the best. It's ridiculous. They're like children. Jesus even says, you're like children. Jesus is there speaking about his own personal suffering, and they're saying, you know, what about my glory? That's very destructive, because pride ruins unity. It destroys relationships. It splits churches, actually. Proud people are just shattering relationships all over the place, because relationships, genuine relationships, are built on sacrifice and service, putting each other first. Pride is the opposite. Pride's putting yourself first, and you don't care what anyone else thinks. Pride's indifference. It doesn't stop at indifference as well. It's also judgmental and critical and divisive and very destructive in the Christian church. We see that in the New Testament. We've seen it throughout history. We see it still today. Pride is the most common destroyer of churches, just as it is also the most common destroyer of all relationships. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out merely for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Jesus Christ. He's saying to a church here, you need to do this, because they weren't doing it. Be like Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than that they would lay down their life for their friends. The attitude should be, it's not about what I want. It's not about what I need. It's about what my fellow Christians want and need. That's what he's saying. Consider others better than yourself. That's what humility does. Pride, on the other hand, destroys relationships, devastates them. It argues, it demands its own space. It's saying, I want to be the best. I'm better than you. That's what's happening here. You know, when Paul he had a church in Corinth, and he was away from the church, and he was going to go back to the church, and it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, now remember, this is one of Paul's churches. Paul, one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. Don't ever think that he didn't have problems in his churches. He had huge problems. And he says, he writes this letter, you know, I'm coming to see you, but I'm afraid. Imagine that. He's going to see the church, his church, one of his churches, and he says, I'm afraid to come, because when I get there, there's going to be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, if you want to look it up yourself, if you don't believe me, because it's so shocking. That's the church that Paul is going back to, and he said, this is what I'm going to come to. I'm frightened to come back. That was a church at Corinth, full of problems. That's pride. Somebody wasn't getting what they wanted. Somebody else wanted more. They're arguing. They're arrogant. They're gossiping. They're slandering one another. That's Paul's church. Such pride ruins unity. So it's critical that Jesus teaches his disciples the lessons of being humble so that this doesn't happen. That's the first thing. It ruins relationships. It also raises relativity. What do I mean by that? Well, with pride, there's always a pecking order. That's what you see here, verse 46. Argument about which of them is the best. You know, who's the highest up? 12 are together. They've got power, they've got authority over demons and diseases. They can even raise the dead. And you can imagine when they're coming back, they came out, they went out two by two, they came back and they meet together. You can imagine, you know, two of them said, well, we were in a village and we healed three blind people. How many blind people did you heal? And you can see another two of them said, well, actually, we healed three deaf people, but, you know, we did raise somebody from the dead. And then you can imagine Peter, James and John say, wow, well, we were on the mountain of transfiguration. We actually saw Jesus transfigured. Who's the best now? Who's the highest up? We know that that's the sort of thing that went on because they're arguing about who's the best. It's amazing that Jesus chose these ordinary sinful men. But that's the sort of thing they were probably fighting about. They were used to that. That's the way that it was in their world. There was a religious pecking order in the hierarchy of all their religious leaders, which shouldn't have happened, but it did. I mean, you still get it today. I mean, it always shocks me when you get people who are claiming to be spiritual leaders and they say, well, I want to be reverent, but you know, I think because I'm a higher rank, I should be very reverent. And then you get somebody else, no, and then this one, he's most reverent, as if reverence not enough. And then you get, you know, you get bigger robes. If you are higher rank, you get bigger robes with more gold and more stitching. And that's what happened in Jesus' day. Jesus talks about all of this in Matthew chapter 23, telling them off for the titles, calling themselves father and wearing special robes and all of this. He tells them, Matthew 23, verse 9, do not call yourself father. So what do they do still today? The opposite. They call themselves father. Haven't they read Matthew 23, verse 9? It's very clear. Do not do that. But that's the way it is. Pride. It makes no difference what Jesus says. They just ignore it. And they did in his day too. And today, as I've already mentioned, society, it's turned pride into a virtue. So every way possible, they want to make people feel proud. Be proud of yourself. And Jesus says, no, there's nothing to be proud of. You're sinful. You need to be humble. You need to put yourself last. So what you get is pride destroys relationships. And if society today keeps on promoting pride the way it is, it'll be impossible to imagine how any marriage, any family, any relationship can last. Because pride destroys all of that. Selfishness destroys everything. Let's move on to the third one for this morning. Pride reveals depravity. This is really the core of it. Proud people are just showing their core depravity. Jesus, it says in verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Now, it wasn't something that came from the outside. when you sin, it's not because you've been influenced from the outside. It's something that comes from within you. The outside will give you the opportunity to bring it out, but it starts within you. And that's what's happening here. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? He's telling them something there. He's saying, this has started right within your heart. This hasn't come from outside. You can't blame the Pharisees just because they're doing it. It's in you. Jesus knew that. That's why the Old Testament says, seven things God hates. And he says, a proud heart. The disciples are arguing. Jesus knew the argument because he knew what was in their heart. It says in Romans 2:5, the heart is stubborn and unrepentant. Naturally, that's what we're like. We are sinful. It says in Mark 7:14, Jesus says, listen to me, all of you. There's nothing outside of the person that going into him that can defile him. And he's saying there, you know, you don't blame your environment. The world is sinful, it's sick, and if you watch any of that rubbish on the television, you're going to be falling into it, but it's not coming from outside that's a problem. You shouldn't watch it, because what will happen is if you do, what's inside you will come out. It's not coming into you, it's bringing out what's already there. You're naturally sinful. You're naturally proud. You're bringing out. And he goes on in verse 18 to explain that. And he says in verse 20, that which proceeds out of the person is what defiles you. For from within, out of the heart, comes evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within. It comes from within. You know, sometimes you hear somebody who's been caught for, you know, burgling or stealing, and they say, well, you know, it was the way I've been brought up, and, you know, I've had a hard life, and that's a load of rubbish. That's not an excuse. I know people who have had a hard life who don't go out and burgle your house. It's come from within. It doesn't come from without. So pride destroys relationships. It destroys unity. It creates conflict. It has a pecking order, ranks, hierarchies. It's all about putting yourself higher and putting other people below you. It's an ugly thing. It's destructive. It's damaging. And Jesus needs to give a bit more here. So what he does next, he gives a physical lesson. The first 3 points need to be backed up by a physical lesson. Knowing what they were thinking, he takes a child, and now it's time for this physical lesson. This is an illustration. And Mark 9:36 says he picked the child up, so it's a little child. Might have been Peter's family, we don't know. Why did he pick a child? Well, 2,000 years ago in Israel, the lowest ranking person in society was a child. They thought, well, the child's got nothing to contribute to society. They can't have any achievements, so it's pretty much irrelevant. In fact, rabbis used to say, don't bother teaching anyone under the age of 12. It's a waste of time. They're irrelevant. They said the same about women too, actually. You can't teach a woman. They were wrong, but that's what they believed. So they disdained children. They didn't bother with children. Children were irrelevant. So Jesus takes a child, deliberately, the least rank in society, and he says, actually, that's what you've got to be like. I know you want to put yourself first and you think the children are irrelevant. It's the opposite, actually. You might want to think you're the greatest. You've got the whole point wrong. It's not about who's the greatest. It says in Matthew 18, when the disciples knew that Jesus knew what they were arguing about, they said to him, okay, then who is the greatest? Jesus doesn't even answer that question. That's when he gets a child and says, right, look at this child. He doesn't answer the question because it's the wrong question. He takes a child and he says, forget about being greatest. You're not even going to be a Christian. You're not even going to get in the kingdom unless you're humble like a child. It's not about who's the greatest. It's about whether you're going to even get in the kingdom or not. You've got to realize that in the eyes of the world, you're nothing. In the eyes of God, you're definitely nothing. You've got no rank before God. You've got no achievement. There's got nothing that you can offer him. He's God. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. You're anything but great. You're like a child. There's nothing that you've achieved. That's what he's saying, because that's what society thought of children. They had completely the wrong idea. They had pride that destroyed the unity, shattered relationships, pollutes, and it had to be dealt with. And the start of how do you deal with pride is understand that you're nothing before God. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like a child, that's how you become great. And it's not about relative greatness, because everybody's great in the kingdom. There are no greatest and second greatest and highest and second highest. Nobody's more important than anybody else in the kingdom of God. I mean, some are rewarded more than others, but that's different. That doesn't make them greater. Everyone's equal. Everyone the same. Nobody has an impressive title. Nobody's great because God sees all as covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've all got the same righteousness. There's no pecking order there. There's no order in the kingdom of God. It says in Luke 18, verse 15, they even brought their babies. And Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. He's saying, it's not about putting yourself first. In the kingdom, nobody's better than anybody else. Nobody's the greatest. You're all the greatest. Nobody's the greatest. It's all the same. There's no ranking. There's no hierarchy. There's nothing. And babies, even babies, he brings. Actually, people brought babies to Jesus that they might he might touch them. And the disciples, the 12, said, oh, get those babies out. No one babies here. They're irrelevant. We don't have time to deal with babies. And Jesus says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will not even enter the kingdom of God. Jesus shows that babies are in his care, but he also says that, you know, this is how you are to come. Humble. That's the point. You become like children. So sanctification then is the mentality, the understanding in your heart that you're just like a child before God. You've got no achievements, you've got no credentials, you've got no accomplishment. But by his mercy, he makes you great. But you're not greater than somebody else. You're all great. That's the lesson here. Jesus using the weakest of all to teach what is really how to be great and equal greatness. Not relative, absolute. And it belongs only to those who are humble. And next week, we're going to look at the other three characteristics of pride as Jesus goes on to teach in more detail. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great example of true humility, the opposite of pride that we need in our lives. We don't need to be proud of ourselves. We need to be asking for forgiveness for ourselves because we are sinful, we're far from you, and yet you forgive us and you love us and you make us great. It's not the world's greatness. It's greatness of the kingdom of God that we are your children, adopted into your family. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you love us with a love that goes beyond any human love. And we thank you, Lord, that it's unconditional. Amen.